Amen. Acts, sir.
Yeah, don't go to Acts.
Exodus chapter number 19. Exodus chapter 19 in your Bibles. Sure is good to be in the house of the Lord midway through the week and to hear from the Lord and His Word. I hope that you came ready. I have to tell you, I am ready. I am ready. And Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he also said, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the Jews to preach the gospel. And then he said this, I am ready. And so I think that since Paul was ready, and since I have the very same scripture, are you with me? That he preached, which was the Old Testament, then I should be ready too. Especially when I've got the New Testament to go on top of that. Well, as you might expect, for the third week in a row, I have misplaced once again. You would think that out of all the supernatural super-duperness that I try to tap into, I'd be able to find the clicker. There it is. I found it exactly where it was left. You never would have guessed that. Tonight we're preaching on this thought, Jehovah brought Israel to Himself, for Himself, by Himself. Jehovah brought Israel to Himself, for Himself, by Himself. Consider everything we've seen while you're turning to Exodus 19. We've seen these things. For those listening, I will say we've seen the plagues of Egypt since the beginning of Exodus. We've seen the crossing of the Red Sea, protection by day and night from weather, visible leadership in the form of a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. We have seen bitter waters made sweet at Marah. We've seen manna from heaven at Rephidim. We've seen water from the rock at Rephidim. We've seen victory over the Amalekites at Rephidim. We saw last week Jethro, the father-in-law, being an encouragement to Moses at Rephidim. And now we are seeing about a month and a half or so after the Exodus. They're still at Rephidim. They leave Rephidim. They've been there two chapters, and now they're going to be there, and they're going to leave now in chapter 19 and verse number 1. Chapter 19, verse 1. Read there with me. Please follow along. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. So, here's where they were at Rephidim. Then they go into the wilderness of Sinai to the other side of the mountain of God, the other side of Mount Sinai. Verse 2. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. Why did God need them to go all the way to the other side of the mountain? I don't know. He didn't ask me to explain it, so I'm glad of that. Verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. This is the first of four ascents into Mount Sinai. The first of four trips for Moses. I think this is the only one he took alone. Maybe the last one, maybe the fourth one as well. I need to check into that. But anyway, this is the first of four trips into Mount Sinai for Moses. We're going to get into the second one later in chapter 19. Then we'll see one in chapter 24. Then we'll see one after he breaks the tablets and makes the children of Israel drink from the water that was grounded with powder. Now, look at verse number 3 again. Notice what he says at the last part of the verse. Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. God is saying, Moses, I want you to talk to the people of Israel and remind them that they weren't always Israel. Do you remember this verse up on the screen, Genesis 32:28? Do you remember when Jacob wrestled with the angel? Do you remember that? It was at the place called Peniel, and apparently Jacob wrestled with an angel of the Lord all evening, all night, and in the morning God said, your name is no longer Jacob, it is Israel, because you are a prince, you have power with God and with men, and you have prevailed. As a matter of fact, as we read verses 4 and 5, go there with me if you would. You have seen, this is what God says to Moses after Moses goes up into the mountain. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. This is awesome stuff right here. And how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So, Moses goes up to the mountain and God says, Moses, You go and tell those people that have found favor with me and men. You go and tell those people. Now, why would he remind them of that? What happened on their way out of Egypt? What were they able to do to the Egyptians? I mean, I'm talking about after the firstborn died, on their way out of town that night, what were they able to do to the Egyptians? Plunder them. They found favor with the Egyptians. The Egyptians paid them to leave town. Do you remember that? Does everyone remember that? So God says that you had favor with people that didn't even know your name. But because of me, they had favor on you. You have favor with God. You have favor with men. In verse 4, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. You saw it, Israel, all 2 million of you. You saw what I did to them and how I bear you on eagle's wings. Eagle's wings. That's interesting, isn't it? I had my good brother Eugene here do some studying for me about eagles. He gave me some great facts about eagles. They can fly to an altitude of 10,000 feet. I've been outside of an airplane at 13.5 before, and it's cold. And I want you to know that eagles are pretty stout birds if they can fly around up there at 10,000. It's got to be pretty chilly up there. All eagles are renowned for their excellent eyesight. Once paired, they remain together until one dies. So they're one of the few monogamous birds. Anyone name another? Or penguins? Are you sure? Are you nailing things like that? I know that cardinals are. Geese? All right, let me move along here. The truth is, Earth science guy back there in the booth, are geese monogamous? That is not, what is that? Okay, all right. Yes, we have a quorum. All right, yes, they are. If they weren't, they are now. All right. Their wingspan ranges from 6 feet to 8.5 feet. And their bones are light because they're hollow, so light that they weigh 10 to 14 pounds. Their lifting power is about 4 pounds. So they can lift more than a third their weight while they're flying. They reach maturity around 4 or 5 years old. They are strong swimmers, but because of how light they are and how not dense their bones are, they can get cold easily and might be overcome with hypothermia. They can live as long as 30 years. These are some strong, huge, resilient birds. Is it any wonder why God compared them to him? Verse 4, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Listen to what Matthew Henry says. In all our dealings with God, free grace anticipates us with the blessings of goodness. And all our comfort is owing, look here now, not to our knowing God, but to rather our being known of God. We love him. We visit him. We covenant with him because he first loved us, visited us, and covenanted with us. Don't forget that God chose the Israelites when they were still in Isaac. Romans 9:5, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. They were nothing but genetic potential, if you know what I'm saying. In the loins of their father Isaac. And God said, I've chosen you. How much can they say it was because of their robustness, their resilience, their endurance, their choice? Interesting. And so in verse number 5, now therefore, God says, tell the children of Israel, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you should be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now please look at their response after Moses takes it back down the mountain. Look at verse 8. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Hold on. Hold the phone, Jack. Do you all remember what he just said? We'll be covenanted if you'll keep my commandments. Israel just forgot what God said. I brought you to myself. I bore you on eagle's wings. And now you're going to say that even though you didn't choose me and you didn't deliver yourself from Egypt and you didn't get yourself out of that problem, you think that you can keep my laws? All right, let's crank it up. See, here's the problem. I guess really the truth is they didn't realize that they had this thing called a heart problem. They thought that they could obey the commands of God without any of God involved. As a matter of fact, we see later on that they had a heart problem that was not set to obeying the commands of the Lord. Oh, that there was such a heart in them. 9:5, for the uprightness of thine heart, I did not choose you. You didn't possess the land. You're not going to possess Canaan because you're somehow pure in heart. Give me a break, God says. Deuteronomy 29:4, yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive. You don't have a heart that is right. Psalm 78:7, that they might set their hope in God and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright. Israel has a heart problem, but no, they didn't see it themselves. Remember, I told you that the title of this message was that Jehovah brought his people to himself, by himself, for himself. You might also say that it's Jehovah brought Israel to himself, for himself, by himself. Or how about this? Jesus Christ, pictured by Moses, always directly or indirectly brings us to himself. Let me say it again. Who was in the bush? And where was the bush? Yeah, you're going to make me think I'm a lousy teacher and preacher if you don't help me out here. We've only been talking about like 3 weeks here. Where? Yeah, Mount Zion. That's where Mount Sinai. That's right. So the burning bush is on Mount Sinai, and that is where we're told in John 18 that Moses met Christ. And so really, Jesus Christ is now taking on the picture of Moses. Now you say, how's that? That's ridiculous. How in the world is first he's in the bush before Moses, then he's the smitten rock, then he's the rod held high, and now he's Moses? And like I told you before, every page of the Old Testament speaks of Christ. And so sometimes something different pictures Christ. And so don't let it bother you, because even Stephen said in his message in Acts chapter 7, this was Moses that was in the church in the wilderness with which the angel spoke in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles given to us. So just like Israel was a picture of the church, Moses was a picture of Christ who leads his people out of bondage. Did you catch that? Okay. And we shouldn't be surprised. Here's another sample of the New Testament where Christ says that Moses was talking about him. Oh, you Pharisees, you think you know the Bible. You're students of the Old Testament, aren't you? Well, then how come you don't know that I'm the Messiah? Because if you did search the Scriptures, you would know they testify of me. Imagine Jesus being so bold as to say, the Old Testament just talks about me. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, because he wrote about me. So either Jesus is insanely egotistical, or he's God and has every right to be who he says he is. By the way, if you need a proof text, here's what the Scripture says. Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So really, who is it that brought the Israelites to God in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4? It was Christ. Who really is it that's being pictured by eagle's wings? Who is it that's the one bringing the Israelites to God? It is Christ. It's Christ on eagles, bringing them on eagle's wings. It's Christ pictured in Moses in every way, shape, or form. If you leave without a clear ability to retell the story tonight, at least be able to say it was about Jesus. We can't lose that way. So exactly how were they bore up on eagle's wings? Well, I have to tell you, the imagery of this verse made me think that I should be seeing pictures on Google Images of a bird carrying someone on its back. That's sort of what it looks like. I read and read and read some more, looked for pictures. I spent hours this last week looking for some sort of idea that eagles carry their young on their back. And then some commentators said, well, it's a bird that's like an eagle. There's no other Hebrew word for this other bird. And so we translated eagle. It's always translated eagle, but it's this other bird in Arabia, and it carries its young on its back. And for the life of me, I looked at all the Greek philosophers that supposedly talked about it. I'm not that much of a nerd, but I at least wanted to figure out where in the world are they getting this idea. And so I decided to give up and go back to rule number one, which is let the Bible tell you what the Bible is saying. Well, sometimes I just forget that. I'm sorry. Sometimes I forget that. But you know, eventually Israel is going to be thrown out in the wilderness again. Are y'all listening? There's coming a time when Israel will be persecuted again. And they will have to flee into the wilderness again. Did you know that? It's found in Revelation chapter 12. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. So here we have a 3.5-year period where the devil is going to persecute Israel. And she's going to be, apparently, from what John says, given wings of an eagle. So do you think that's literal or figurative? They're going to put all the Israelites on a ship and put eagle's wings on it and just kind of like blimp them out into the wilderness? Hello? Okay, probably not. Probably not. So this must be figurative then. It must mean that just like the eagle is swift, the Israelites will be swift in their escape. Just like the eagle is resilient, it must also mean that the Israelites will be able to step out of a seemingly hopeless situation and move quickly, with stealth, with range, and get out of harm's reach. Must mean that. So, having said all of that, we're going to give all the glory to the Lord. And in these verses, I want to talk to you about God bearing us up. Number one, He bore them when they were sure they were carrying themselves at times. In other words, there were times in that 2 months, there were times in that bondage, there were times in the 400 years of silence when they thought that they were their own resilience. They thought that they were standing up on their own strength. They thought that they were making it through on their own rugged individualism, on their own Americanism, if you want to bring it to 2013. They thought that they were making it all happen, that the fact that Pharaoh was disgusted with their multiplication was a good job for them. Are you listening? I see some weariness out there. I hope I'm not losing you, because this is how we are. When we feel strong, we take the credit for it. When we feel weak, we give God the blame for it. When we do well at a job, I earn the promotion. But we give the token sort of after Super Bowl thing. God's my homeboy. He really helped me out. I think you're going to find here that there were times that they thought they were carrying themselves. We're a mighty army. We whipped the Amalekites. No, you didn't. Actually, it was because that old 81-year-old man was sitting up on the hill over there raising Christ overhead. I know you think you did it because you're strong. You waxed mighty in battle. And when Pharaoh tried to hold you down, you multiplied. And you grew and you became a thorn in their side. But When Moses went up to Sinai the very first time, God said, "Hey, Moses, let me tell you something. Moses, come here. Come here. Go back down there. You tell them, I don't care how big they are for their britches, I pulled them out of there. I did. This will help you when you're on your back in a hospital. Because you'll realize that you were nothing to begin with. Now, this is the biggest problem I have with the Army chaplaincy. And I think I'm qualified to speak on it, since I am one. I just want a patootie on everything that they send my way for training. It's garbage. Resilience outside of Christ. Suicide prevention outside of Christ. Marriages put back together outside of Christ. Peace with God outside of Christ. A readiness to die outside of Christ. Purpose in Afghanistan outside of Christ. Fooey on it! God says, I bore you up on eagle's wings, even when you think you're carrying yourself. And I don't have any nifty little pictures of footsteps in the sand and footprints in the sand. It was then that I carried you. Because you've all seen it upon, you know, up right above Grandmama's toilet anyway, right? It's got dust on the top of the frame. You know what I'm talking about. Sure. We all know exactly what I'm talking about. But this realization should shape our prayer. We are getting into prayer time here. Here's how maybe we should be praying. God, help me to know that behind every success is your grace. And help me to remember after every failure is your mercy. Let me see if I can explain that. If God is bearing us up on eagle's wings like he did Israel on their exodus out of Egypt, that means that every good thing that happens to us is a gift from the Lord. It's grace. That means we don't deserve it. It means we don't deserve it. Furthermore, help me to remember that behind every failure is your mercy. You say, well, I don't know. You know, that flat tire on the way home didn't feel like much favor from the Lord. Yeah, until you realize that it could have gone flat on the other side of the road and fishtailed you into oncoming traffic. Then you realize you didn't get what you deserved. Let me just help you out here for just a moment. I'm not looking for anything, so just don't feel like I'm sufficient for anything. I just feel like the best examples are my examples. It doesn't mean I think I'm a hero. It just means God is good. Our RAC unit is not acting right. It's 13 years old. Okay, you know what happens when that happens, right? You can pull out one or two repairmen, and kind of like that woman with the issue of blood 12 years that nothing better but rather grew worse after all you spent all that you have. You know what I'm saying? You just want to touch the hem of someone's garment, some magic AC repairman to come out there and just touch it, and all the freeze-up goes away and all that. Guess what happens after the heat wasn't working anymore? Didn't need it. What's the temperature been the last couple of days? Now, I'm not saying God did it because Bill Sturm's a whiner. I'm not saying that at all. Might have done it despite the fact that I whined to him once or twice. Imagine how bad it could have been, Doug. You know what I'm saying? Boy, I tell you, we see joblessness and we see God is just angry with me. No, it could be that God's keeping you from something worse, you know? You know, look up here. Some of us are struggling. Some folks are in here struggling, trying to win a lost family member to the Lord. And you think, well, I wish that God was merciful. Well, He is pretty merciful. They could be in hell. So behind every success, there is grace. And behind every failure, somehow, there is mercy. And so, number two, when He bore them on eagle's wings, oftentimes, they are unsure of how He was carrying them. We can't do the math on God. Are you with me? It's really frustrating, too. God, show me what you're doing here. And heaven seems silent. I didn't do that. Or they did a bad review on me. I didn't do anything to deserve that. Now I've got to wait for another year for the board to look at me, too. And so on. That guy was a horrible reviewer. I could smell the alcohol on his breath, and he didn't pass me at that evaluation. And I'm going to suffer for a year because of him. It could be that God is keeping you from something that you would probably hate. Later on, we're going to get, possibly, to the children of Israel begging for more meat. And what did God do? He gave it to them, all right. And it says they threw it up out their nose. Now, that's in the Bible that you've got in your lap. I didn't make that up. That's not some kind of crazy joke that you slap your son for saying at the dinner table. Well, it might be. But it's not one that I made up because of that. All right. Yeah. So you're going to paste that in a post, the Huffington Post, right? And then we're going to have phone calls here, keeping the ladies busy in the office, answering calls about abusive pastors and all that. I mean, we've got to have something to do with our time, right? You all know pastors just play golf and garden. So plant bushes and stuff, pick daisies. Yeah, that's what I do. Yeah. If the preaching's no good, just tell jokes, right? Anyway, I'm just joking, all right? Relax. I tried to tell someone last week that laughter is kind of like anesthetic. You have no idea I'm cutting on your soul. Yeah? You'll remember this tonight. You're laying your head on your pillow. You'll be like, I can't believe you got away with saying that to me. Yeah. So here's the thing. We're not exactly sure how He's carrying us, and we don't need to. Because one of these days, we're going to be standing on Sinai, looking back on victory, and we're going to know, okay, He was carrying me. And so, Lord, help me to be sensitive of Your leadership in my life. Help me to be looking for the God moments in my life. Help me to be seeing when it's You that's carrying me. Help me to see it, please. Because I'm desperate to hear from heaven. Seems like it's been a long time since I've heard from You, Lord. I don't like not hearing from You, Lord. Please help me hear from You, Lord. Help me to see Your hand in my life. Help me to see how bad it could be. Help me to see how good it has been. Help me to see that I have no business being critical concerning the way You carry me. Now, I don't mean to sound like Jack Nicklaus here, but we love the way God takes care of us when we know He's taking care of us. And then we want to criticize Him when we are not sure how He's taking care of us. Now, it wasn't exactly said like that by Him, was it? But help me to be careful of being critical concerning that which I don't understand. God provides safety and care and comfort, and oftentimes we are critical of how He does it. We eat from His hand every day and complain when we are rewarded for our evil, and never thank Him when we're not rewarded fully for our evil. For it says in Psalm 103, He hath not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. You're looking at a man who knows he deserves a thumping from the Lord most of the time. I tempt His holy name. I approach His righteous presence. And I sit there with a soiled heart and I say, use me, God! And when He does, I take credit for it. Anyone else in here do that? When you're witnessing to someone in the workplace and they actually act interested in church once, do you start thinking it's because you're a great Christian? If you are a great Christian, it's because the Lord's been carrying you on eagle's wings. Maybe it's because you have a full bank account. Maybe you do. Some people are blessed with that. Some people have wonderful, wonderful jobs they've worked very hard for, very hard to get to where they are. And maybe sometimes if we're not careful, we're going to think that it's all because of my ability to please a boss. And so we're very, very quick to require payment from the Lord and very slow to ask for what we deserve when we're doing poorly. Can I say that again? We're very quick to demand payment from the Lord when things are going good and very slow to exact the same when we're doing poorly. We. Me. And so we ought to be very careful about how we're critical of the Lord. Now, if you can believe it or not, we're on the last point. He bore them. And he bore them from one reason, to bring them to himself. If we're not careful, we're going to think that God loves us because we're lovely. That God dumps his goodness on us because we're deserving. I'm really a good guy. God's so lucky to have me. My wife is so lucky to have such a great husband. My children are such blessed kids to have such a father as God-fearing as I. Boy, God is so lucky to have me as a pastor. Boy, the army is lucky. They're so lucky God graced them to let them borrow one of God's men for a weekend every month. And we masquerade it. We masquerade it. We get churchy in our pride. I can play the guitar better than him. I can sing better than her. I can say amen better than that knucklehead. I can do better things than him. I look better in a suit than he does. That dude's probably taken from the offering plate right now. We think all kinds of crazy things. We take the credit for all the good, but not for all the bad. And so verse 4, God says, I brought you to myself. I brought you to me. Now, why did he bring us to him? Quickly. Verse number 5. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, so that they would know their part in the covenant and keep my covenant. Did you know that God brings us to himself sometimes to bring us to a place of responsibility? And we don't like that. God, I'm a taker. I want your goodness, and I quite frankly don't want you butting in my life. Stop telling me I need to stop eating. Stop telling me I need to stop smoking. Stop telling me I need to stop going there. Stop telling me I need to stop drinking. Stop telling me what I should wear and how many services I should go to every week. God, the Holy Spirit, shut your mouth. I know you're responsible for bringing me to you, but you stop right there. I'm my own. I'm an American. I've got my rights, God. Can you imagine? And we would march against atheism. But we are some of the worst atheists in the world. We look at God and say, no. And God said, you're not going to get away with that. I brought you here so you could know your responsibility in keeping this covenant. Now, did the Israelites keep it? No, it's a good thing because this Gentile dog got in. Yeah, I'm like 1/128 Jewish. I don't think that counts. Okay? At all. Okay? If I change my name to Sturmenstein, though, you know that I've claimed it, all right? Number next. He brought us to himself to bring attention to himself. Look at verse 5 and 6. He says, I want you to be, verse 5, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall you be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Look here, and you'll be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I brought you to myself to bring attention to me, a peculiar treasure. Look at that next phrase. Then shall you be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now, I have a question for you. Does the treasure, no, I have a statement. The treasure does not increase the worth of the owner in this case. Let me say it again. If you or I pick up some sort of piece of wealth, what does that do? It increases my worth, right? Well, that doesn't happen with God. The treasure in this case does not increase the worth of the owner, but the treasure brings attention to the owner. So we're a peculiar people, not so that we can say, look at me, I'm so separated. I'm so holy. I'm so righteous. No. People are supposed to look at the Church of Christ. They're supposed to look at this body in here today. The people gathered and say they're a part of Berean Baptist Church. They're supposed to look at them and say, whoa, oh my goodness, what have they got into? They must actually believe what they say they believe. There must be a God in heaven that is involved with each of their lives. All of a sudden, the peculiar treasure becomes something that gives attention not to the treasure, but to the Christ who bought the treasure. I think Matthew 13:44 says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man that went and got a treasure, hid it in the field, went and sold all that he had to purchase the field so that he could have the treasure. Do you think that he did that because we were lovely? No, no, no. We were buried in the dirt. And so he brings us to himself to bring attention to himself. Look at verse 7 and 8. Verse 7. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded them. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. I want to back up also to verse 6 where it calls them a kingdom of priests. The reason God brought them to himself is so he could communicate with them. Tell me about priests. Where do they get to go? Someone tell me. In the Old Testament, where did priests get to go? Yeah, the high priest got to go to the Holy of Holies, but the priests and the Levites got to even serve in the outer court and in the holy place, right? Yeah? Yeah, so they were close to God. I mean, God was in the Holy of Holies, right? That's where the Lord dwelt, above the cherubim, in the ark. And so when he says, I want you to be a kingdom of priests, and he says, I want everyone in here close to me. I want you all close to me. Everyone. Pastors are a gift from the Lord, but they're not a substitute for your priesthood. It's a little bit weird for you, a pastor, saying, I'm God's gift to you. But that's not what I meant. But it is in the Bible that pastors are a gift to the church, you know. But I'm not a substitute for your priesthood. God says, I want all of you close to me. All of you close to me. Come, you weary, heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. You find rest for your souls. Why? Because this life sure is hard. Boy, living a Christian life is hard. Hold on, I just pushed pause in Matthew 11 there. I want you to hear what I'm about to ask. Because Christian life is so hard. Is that what he says? No, no, no. Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I'm about tired, folks. Look, folks, if you're going to be one of these folks, one of these Bereans that stand in the hallway and talk about how hard the Christian life is, you might get a dirty look from me. That is not how it was designed. Hello? Boy, it's crickets in here, man. I'm not saying life will be easy peasy, but I am saying that supposedly, when we come to Jesus Christ, he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But the Bible actually says in the book of Proverbs that the way of the transgressor is hard. No, hard life is living without Jesus. Yeah, that's right. Next. The reason he brings us to himself, and lastly, is to solidify their confidence in their leader. I should say their confidence. To solidify the Israelites' confidence in the leader God gave them. Look at verse 3. It wasn't the Israelites that traveled up Mount Sinai. Mm-mm. It was Moses. Look at verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud. So here's God. He tells Moses. Moses goes down, talks to the people. The people say, hey, we're ready for this. We can do this. God goes back up to Moses goes back up to the Lord. And the Lord says, lo, I come to thee in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with thee. Speak with thee. Now, in a very practical sense, folks, I have a practical sense. And then I have a very, very simple Christological, theological. Isn't that nice? Isn't that pretty? Jesus Christ sense. All right. First of all, you need to understand that I'm going to say it once and I'm going to get over it. And I hope you'll go over it with me. Pastor Sean's not perfect. Never will be perfect. The pastors of this church are not perfect. They never will be perfect. But they are chosen to be leaders in this place. Never will be perfect. I am younger than many of you. I am younger in the faith than some of you. I am younger in the Bible than a few of you. And I must tell you that I am concerned that sometimes we overexpect and underdeliver as pastors. We underdeliver and over promise. And that's a sad thing sometimes. And maybe we shouldn't do that. Maybe we say that we're always available, always ready, always call us. We'll always be there. We'll always preach sermons, always be fluffy, always be ready. We'll always be where you need us to be. And sometimes we underdeliver. And so I'm asking for mercy in that regard. We do want to be there all the time. And yet I need you to understand that God entrusted the care of his people to a man named Moses. And spiritually speaking, if you're only here once a week, listen, I know I'm about to lose some of you. Hang with me. If you're only here once a week and we get to preach at you for 45 minutes, you might be in a Sunday school class for 35, 45 minutes. Some of you come in after Dunkin' Donuts. You get there like 10 after 10 and wonder why God's not giving you anything. You know what I'm saying? Sure you do. All right. So you come in and we get 30, 40, 50 minutes with you a week and we're supposed to somehow watch for your souls. It's very difficult. So have mercy on us. But let me say in a Christological sense, God entrusted His people to Jesus Christ. Moses being a picture of Jesus Christ. Y'all with me? Haven't lost you, have I? God entrusted His people to the care of Jesus Christ. And here's what Jesus said in John 17. Hey, Father, I have lost none that You've given me. You want to talk about a great shepherd of the sheep? God says, hey, Jesus, I've given you some sheep to care for. And Jesus says, I've only lost one. And that was Judas Iscariot, so that Scripture could be fulfilled. So I want you to know something. We're in good hands today, people. We are in good hands, Bereans. We are in the good hands, people, Jesus Christ. Let's have